The God of the universe has deigned to speak with us. Creator has lowered himself, condescended to communicate to his creatures in a language that we can understand. That word is recorded faithfully for us as the scriptures that we open this morning, this evening. So when we read these, we know that God indeed speaks his gospel to his people. Genesis chapter 43, it's been a few weeks since we considered the narrative of Joseph. In the last chapter, his brothers came down to Egypt for the first time to gather food for themselves as they were suffering famine back home. Joseph recognized them, and they, of course, did not recognize him. He asked about Benjamin. He told them to go home and bring Benjamin back to him. To ensure that they did so, he kept one brother behind, and Simeon was kept behind. And as they made their way home, they realized that Joseph had returned the money that they had brought to pay for the grain. He had returned it in their sacks. So they return home now, but are again needing to travel to Egypt for further food. So that is where our text picks up this evening from Genesis chapter 43. Hear God's word. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned to the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to die with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they had washed their feet. And when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. We'll stop there. We'll finish the rest of the chapter in a few minutes, but let us now pray to ask God's blessing on this evening's text. Lord God, we thank you indeed that you have spoken to us, that you revealed to us the history of your people, that you revealed to us the history of your work to redeem for yourself a people, that we might be yours, that we may know you through Christ your Son, that we may be made into his image by this word and the work of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you, have you ever found yourself in a sticky wicket? Have you ever found yourself in a situation, perhaps of your own making, in which you are in trouble with your fellow man? You have perhaps said something about someone else that you shouldn't have said. You've done something that you now regret. You've stolen something or taken something or not given something to someone else that you should have given to them or that you should not have taken. Have you ever found yourself in a sticky wicket? Well, perhaps we should have a timeout. Do we know what a sticky wicket is? I used to think it was a croquet term. You know, perhaps the wicket that you're trying to knock your ball through was a little sticky, a little narrow, a little hard to make the next stage in your croquet game. Then I realized actually a sticky wicket has nothing to do with croquet at all. It's actually another sport that starts with CR. It's a cricket term. Cricket played on grass and dirt, and the area around the wicket is known also as the wicket. And when it is muddy, it's more difficult to hit the ball properly as it is bowled, not pitched, at you from the bowler. So a sticky wicket is a difficult situation. It's a muddy ground. It's a morass. Well, I ask you if you've ever been in such a sticky wicket, proverbially, because I already know the answer. We all have. We've all sinned against our fellow man, whether it be a brother or sister in Christ, a family member. We've said something in haste to a child of ours that we now regret. And I've found that it's often the case for believers that we're actually more comfortable dealing with our sins before God than we are with our fellow man. What do I mean by that? When it comes before our sin before God, we know that we are to confess our sin, that we are to look to Christ for forgiveness, that we're to endeavor after new obedience, as our catechism puts it. But often when we're in such a situation, we don't know how then to move forward with that person against whom we have sinned. We wonder, is the sin that is now forgiven before God, is it now forgiven before that person? Is there anything else I must do? Can I just move on, or do I have to avoid that person? But in the midst of that sticky spot, the word of the good news of Jesus reminds us that those of us who have been redeemed by Christ are free to take responsibility for the actions, to offer restitution where appropriate, and to rejoice in the grace and mercy of their God. We'll see those 3 points of our text this evening, that believers who have been redeemed in Christ are free to, 1, take responsibility for their actions, 2, to offer restitution when appropriate, and 3, to rejoice in the grace and mercy of their God. Begin in verses 1 to 14 with taking responsibility. And you'll notice, as I mentioned before reading this text, that the people of Jacob's family are in between a rock at a hard place. The rock is the famine. The text begins by reminding us in verse 1 that the famine was severe in the land. And in fact, the food, verse 2 tells us, is all gone. This is the hard place in which the brothers find themselves. The rock, if they're in between a rock and a hard place, is Egypt. They can't go back to Egypt, as we recall, unless they bring their Benjamin with them. Verses 3 to 5 remind us of that fact, that what Joseph had told them the last time they were in Egypt was that if you're going to return, you must bring your younger brother with you. You remember the last time we were together that we saw how the Lord was testing, and Joseph was testing the brothers in various ways, testing whether their purported repentance was genuine, testing whether they would had really changed, and tested if they would really return, or if they valued the money that was given to them more than the life of their brother Simeon who was left behind. And so now we see that those tests are now where the rubber meets the road. Will they return? Will they face the man who may accuse them of stealing silver? Who could, if he so chose, have them even executed for that, and perhaps taking the brother with them to meet the same fate? The brother who is now the beloved son of their father, because the father assumes his previous beloved son was dead. So they're in this situation. It's a combination of things that they have themselves caused and factors outside of their control. But the burden, the narrative burden of this text, the drama comes as we wonder, how will they respond? What will they do as in this situation, in this rock, in this hard place? We see how Judah responds. We see how Judah responds in verses 8 and 9, don't we? He comes to his father, to Jacob, or to Israel, as he's also known in verse 8, and says, "Send the boy, send Benjamin with me. We'll arise and go that we may live and not die, that is, so that we may buy food. Both we and you, father, and our little ones, your grandchildren." He says, "I'll be the pledge of your youngest son, Benjamin. From my hand you shall require him." Judah takes responsibility for Benjamin. Notice what he says. "If I do not bring him back to you, if I do not set this boy before you again, then let me bear the blame forever." Judah is willing to give up anything and everything for the sake of Benjamin. He says, "From your own hand, my own hand, you shall require him." In other words, let me stand in his place. You would lose me as a son before you lose your beloved brother. Do you recognize the difference from when they had sold Joseph? When the brothers had consorted together to come up with a way to get rid of the brother that they hated, Joseph. They would do anything to get rid of Joseph. Now they'll do anything to save Benjamin. They are showing how their hearts have been changed by the mercy of the Lord to them. I mean, consider the difference in Judah's outlook. I don't think it's any coincidence that the Lord, through Moses, uses the word pledge in verse 9. Pledges have been very important in the life of Judah. If we recall earlier in chapter 38, when Judah sinned against his daughter-in-law Tamar, what did she take from him to demonstrate that she was more righteous than he? His pledge. It was there a sign of his guilt, a sign of his immaturity, a sign of his disobedience to provide offspring for his sons and for his daughter-in-law. But now, the same term, pledge, is a sign of a man who has matured. A man who is taking responsibility for his actions of once selling his brother into slavery. Judah is a man who has been changed by the grace of God. He understands his guilt. He understands God's mercy. He understands his responsibility to holiness. Ultimately, he recognizes that if his brother is going to live, it may require his very life. So doing, Judah shows a foretaste of the ultimate son of Judah, does he not? The Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue in our text, as Israel, as Jacob describes what they are to do as they go down to Egypt, he describes what they are to take, a gift as well as the money. Perhaps it was an oversight, he said, that the money was returned to their sacks. But where ultimately does his hope lie in receiving mercy from the overseer in Egypt? It's not in the pistachios, it's not in the honey, it's not in the almonds, it's not in the money. What does verse 14 say? "May God Almighty grant you mercy." That's where Jacob. That's where Israel ultimately lands, isn't it? On the mercy of God. On the undeserved forbearance of God against the ways they have sinned, and sinned in dreadful ways. It's been put out for us in living color in the previous chapters. The only hope that they have is the mercy of God. Hasn't Jacob learned this the hard way over his life? Think of some of the scenes in the tableau of Jacob's life and the ways in which he has tried to live up to his name as a deceiver. But ultimately it was not his deception that got him anywhere in life, has it? But only the mercy of God. You actually realize that this is the first time in the book of Genesis that the word mercy appears? Oh, we see it played out in many different ways, but this is the first time where Moses, putting pen to paper, as it were, names the mercy of God. That which these sons and their father do not deserve, and yet is their only hope. The mercy of God. If the future of God's people is in peril, and it is, they're only a few meals away from starvation. The only antidote is the mercy of God to preserve for himself this family. Therefore, to preserve for himself a seed. Therefore, to preserve for the world the promises that he had made to their forefather Abraham. That he would bless them and through them bless the world. Relying fully on his mercy. That's why I said that Judah and his brothers are freed to take responsibility for their previous actions. We are freed to act in the life of faith only in response to the mercy of God offered in Christ. We cannot atone for the sins that we commit. That atonement was accomplished once and for all at the cross. We cannot undo the harm that we have done to our fellow brothers and sisters. We cannot jump in a time machine and pretend that those things never happened. We cannot replace Christ. We cannot be the Messiah that our sinful flesh wants us to be. And these are really the two extremes that we come to when we consider taking responsibility for action. Someone to take no responsibility. Someone to say, no, I've been forgiven in Christ. I have been washed clean. The price has been paid. Therefore, that is in the past. And moving forward, we'll just move forward as if it doesn't happen. The other extreme, of course, is when it says, what can I do to fix this? How can I atone for this? How can I make up for this sin? You know, it all becomes about what I can do to rectify a situation in which our only hope is, but their only hope was, that the mercy of God would act. That the mercy of God would work through this situation. Not that I am going to be a second-hand redeemer after Christ has done his work for me on the cross. So we avoid those two extremes, but in light of God's mercy in Christ, we do act. We do take responsibility for actions, even while resting in that mercy. Friends, if you've read through these first 14 verses and your response is, boy, how great Judah is, you haven't read it right. Judah is a man who in the last 20 years from chapter 38 has been transformed 180 degrees by the mercy of God. You read these first 14 verses and your response is, how great Jehovah is. How great he has been to these people that frankly deserve to starve. The only reason they're not starving is that the brother that they despised, the brother that they sold, the brother they threw into a pit, the brother they sold to slave traders from a far land, is now the one supervising their survival. Could it be any more clear that their survival is not up to them? They did everything they could to eliminate the very man who, humanly speaking, is extending them life. Extending them survival. We bask in how great the mercy of God is, and then we walk in light of that mercy. And that brings us to verse 15. As the brothers begin to go down to Egypt, to walk in light of the mercy of God. And they seek to make restitution for the silver given back to them. This was the third test from chapter 42, if you recall. The silver given to them by Joseph, hidden in their sacks. And now the question was, would they return? Would they keep the money, or would they go back to get their brother? We remember this test in chapter 37. They sold their brother for money. They certainly preferred the silver to the son of Judah. But now, as they face this test the second time, the reaction will be very different to own it. The narrative here, as we read through these verses, is rather straightforward to us. But of course, they wonder, why are we taken, verse 18, why are we taken to Joseph's house? They wonder, what is it that we are being taken to the house of the steward? And they seem to think that it is not for a good reason. You notice their fear in verse 18. They say it's because of the money. He wants to assault us. He wants to seize our property. He wants to enslave us, they fear. Not knowing who Joseph is. Not knowing how the mercy of God is working through that very man who is standing before them. You imagine this fear has been with them this whole time. Of course, now the situation in which they find themselves is fueling that fear that is right in the pit of their stomach. So they go to Joseph's house. They really don't have a choice. They go up to the steward, the one at the door of the house, and they fess up, don't they? They tell him about the silver. They say, look, we paid the silver. We are going back home. We found the silver. There it was. So we've brought it back. And of course, we brought further monies to buy additional grain. And they conclude verse 22 as honestly as they can. We don't know who put the money in our sacks. Of course, they're stating there right before the man who does know who put the money in their sacks. And I imagine this is a place where you would have a big dramatic pause if you were filming this narrative. They're standing before the steward of the second most powerful man in Egypt. And they frankly don't know where things are going to go. They have been honest. They have declared how this came about. They have sought to bring it back to make restitution. But the steward could respond in any number of ways, including, as they feared, seizing them, seizing their property. Assaulting them, enslaving them, enslaving them. We recognize in their words a desire to, on a horizontal level, make things right. To make restitution for that which has been given to them, which has been taken from the Egyptians. I think it's good to pause a moment here and to consider all that this entails. First, we must recognize that when we have sinned, or when we believe that we are indebted to another, as the brothers certainly did here, it is appropriate to make restitution. We know that this in no way detracts or takes away from the price that was paid for us by Christ on the cross. But when we have sinned against a brother or a sister, it is proper to seek and to make restitution. As we read, we see that the steward declines the restitution. Of course, a brother or sister who is sinned against has the right, but they certainly aren't obligated to decline the restitution. They are certainly entitled to it if that is their choice. Some believers, of course, would shrink back at such a word because they believe that this is somehow making personal relationships into a transactional sort of thing. But if that's sticking in your mind as you think about it, then take it out of the realm of the monetary. Imagine, as happened to you, that someone has tarnished your reputation. Perhaps they've told lies about you. Perhaps they've insinuated things that may or may not be true, but were certainly doing it in a way that was intended to harm. that gets back to you, or you confront them, or they are challenged by another person, or they are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they repent of that sin, and you say, I forgive you. Now that can be the end of it. Or ought that person seek to make restitution in a non-monetary sense? Going to those persons to whom he or she lied. Going to those persons whom they whisper those things that are not true, and seeking to build up your reputation. Confessing their sins to those people and seeking to bring healing where before there was division. Or think of it with your child. You know, children can be so forgiving. You do something to a child, you apologize, and it seems to be forgotten. Is that the end of it? Or do you seek to build up where you have once torn down? Do you seek to engender trust and affection and a desire to understand the mercy of God that has forgiven you as a parent, even as you interact with your child? Or you're a student. And you have cheated on a test. You have sinned against another one of your fellow students. You've stolen something from them. You go and you confess to the teacher. The teacher can say, that's great. I forgive you. Let's move on. The teacher also, though, has the right to say, your grade will suffer. You'll have to retake a test that's much harder. You'll have to not have a chance to take a test. You'll just get a zero. Those are all within the realms of proper consequences in this life for the sins that we commit. Scripture never tells us that because God forgives us of our sins, that means that the consequences that we have created in our life, the ripples that we have sent out because we're evil, magically disappear. But the brothers, as they go to the steward, they lay this before them and say, we seek to bring restitution. We seek to bring wholeness. They're not seeking to buy off God's wrath. They're not seeking to pay for their sins. We know that that happens only at the cross. Consider a New Testament example. Consider Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus evangelizes him, when Zacchaeus hears the gospel, is convicted, invites Jesus to his house. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Zacchaeus is one who had stolen money from his fellow Jews, evidently for years. What does he do when he is converted? What does he do when he is convicted? After he has received the pardoning grace of Jesus, does he say, phew, I'm glad I can wash my hands of that and move on with my life? No, he goes back and pays back four times. A double repayment. Scripture in Exodus chapter 22 lays out times when if you have defrauded someone, you would pay back double. Zacchaeus doubles that, gives four times as much back to those whom he had stolen from. When Jesus says to him, salvation has come to your house, he was referring to the faith that was given to Zacchaeus and which was engendered in his heart and brought about a response of repentance and faith that saved him that day entirely. But that didn't erase the ways in which he needed to make restitution for those against whom he had sinned. Interestingly enough, in our text, after the big dramatic pause, the person who most seems to get this is the steward. Did you notice that? Notice his response in verse 23. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. If the major focus of point one was the mercy of God, the major focus of point two must be the provision of God. The steward recognizes where the means have come to these brothers. It's solely the provision of God. The steward was a human agent who put the money back in the sacks, but even he recognizes the hand of the God Jacob. The God of these brothers, the God who had been merciful to them and has now shown himself to be a God who provides for his people. This focus is in the right place. Remember, the drama of this whole chapter is, how will they respond? Will continued life, will freedom from the famine come to the promised seed of God's people, of God? God, of course, is the one person from whom they cannot cover up their sin. God is the one person from whom they cannot pretend that it never happened. And yet he's the one explicitly described as the provider. It is from his riches that they are able to make restitution, because they recognize ultimately all good things come from him. Particularly the richness of the mercy provided for us in his Son, our Savior. That is the provision that we have. Of us, as sinners, a debt is demanded because of our sins. We owe a debt that we could never pay. Of us, a debt is demanded. By him, the debt is paid. That's the glorious exchange that is at the root of the gospel of God's mercy and grace. And out of that provision, we lavish on others that which has been given to us. Even, and perhaps especially, when we are not sure how to move forward on that horizontal level. We cannot go far wrong by pointing to the mercy that has been shown to us in Christ and coming to those brothers and sisters and show it, saying, how can I demonstrate that mercy in this situation? How can the grace and the atonement, the free gift of God, how can it make a difference as we move forward in light of that never-changing reality? Ultimately, how can we rejoice? How could we rejoice? Isn't this where the text ends? I stopped reading at verse 25. Let me continue with verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him, and bowed down to him to the ground, and he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive." They bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he, that's Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he saw the place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him, though, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Can you imagine the heart here now of Joseph? Can you imagine the deepest rejoicing that must be bubbling forth from the soul of a man who thought he would never see any of his family again? Now sees his full brother in the flesh, Benjamin, the son of Rachel, right before him. The grace of God that had brought him to that place. From the cistern of the desert and the promised land, now to a foreign land, to a far country, and yet right before him, his beloved brother. We've seen responsibility, we've seen restitution, but we've emphasized the Lord's grace. We've emphasized the Lord's mercy, the Lord's provision. It's in these things that we rejoice, brothers and sisters. As we look back and we see how the Lord has traced his provision in our lives, allowing us to be forgiven in Christ, not striking us dead the first time we sinned, as was his right. As we have sinned against our brothers and sisters, but that has been restored, restitution has been sought, freedom in Christ has been rejoiced in. We celebrate. We make merry. We delight. We rejoice in that which God has done for us. The brothers don't miss their rejoicing either in the 503 verses. Benjamin getting five times as much. You remember how Joseph used to get spoiled. We remembered how the brothers responded to that, don't we? They hated him for it. But now that their hearts have been changed, and now that Benjamin is being spoiled, there's no jealousy. There's no hatred. There's no backbiting. There's no plotting. There is rejoicing. They feast. They drink freely. They've gone from starving to feasting because the Lord has in His mercy provided for them. He has shown His promises to be sure. He has preserved for the world His promised seed of one who would destroy death that was just a few meals away. Perhaps we should say a few lack of meals away. There will be one more test in chapter 44. There's no such thing as happily ever after this side of glory. But can't we already see that God is at the move? And that the people of God are rejoicing, and they have every good reason to. A few years ago, I read in the news the death of Jeremiah Denton. Perhaps that name doesn't mean much to you. He was a one-term Alabama senator. He was a Navy Cross recipient. But Senator Denton was most known for being a prisoner of war in the Vietnam War. For 5 years, he spent his entire existence at a windowless cell, 3 feet by 9 feet, in chains. An 8-year imprisonment, including 5 years in that tiniest of cells. His time there was so dramatic that they actually made a movie of it with Hal Holbrook. And the highlight of that existence was actually when he was released. At the end of the war, he was flown back to Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines. And there waiting for him was his family. Denton was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood it was only the mercy of the Lord that had brought him to that place. Denton had been used by the Viet Cong for propaganda. They had put him before a television camera to air to America how that well they are taking care of the prisoners, how happy all the prisoners were, how everything was just great in these prisoner war camps. And as he was being interviewed by his tormentors, pretending with his mouth that everything was all right, Denton was actually blinking Morse code. He was blinking T-O-R-T-U-R-E, torture. Again and again, speaking with his words, but with his eyes blinking, the truth, the reality of what he was suffering. This was the man who was flown to the Philippines to finally be reunited with his family. One commentator wrote that the reunion was almost too glorious, almost too emotional to analyze objectively. That the mercy of God had brought him to that place. Denton was a believer. Denton recognized that he was no perfect man. That he needed the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as his captors did. That's the level of rejoicing that we have at the end of this text. As Joseph is reunited with his brothers, they have been those who have understood their sin. They have taken responsibility. They have sought restitution. And they have rejoiced at the mercy and the provision of the Lord. In a few minutes, we will do just that at the Lord's table. As we feast upon the one who was tortured for us. Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life willingly, that our sins may be once and all for all forgiven. wiped away, that we may be empowered to pursue that peace and reconciliation with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because when we do, we speak forth the glories of that gospel in which we rejoice. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that although to the world it is a message of foolishness, to those who have the eyes to see, it is the message of eternal life. Thank you that one who knew all the riches of heaven gave them all up, that we who in our poverty delighted in the sin of this world were made new in him, made forgiven and whole. Pray that we would delight in this day, each and every day of our lives until Christ returns, and we can rejoice with him forever in glory. Pray this in his name. Amen.